to a Christmas service, I was going to say that. Doesn't quite work, does it? This is the easiest time of the year to invite somebody to a Christmas service. Or to any kind of service. I invited my mum and dad for this afternoon. It always feels a bit scary if you're the speaker to invite people, but I thought, no, I'm asking other people to do it. I must do it too. It's probably quite scary for you to ask people when I'm the speaker, but that's another thing entirely. And that's quite an easy ask because they kind of come along when I ask them. I know that unless there's something else going on, they'll say yes. And then I got slightly braver and I asked my sister and her husband to come. And she seemed really excited about this. I thought, oh, maybe she will. And then she rang up a couple of days later and said, can we bring somebody else? To which I said, no, sorry. But, you know, that's how easy it is. People are waiting almost to be invited to come along and to sing some carols and to do the Christmas thing. So even if it's a last-minute invitation, I would encourage you to do that and be nice to my family when they're here. And don't ask them anything about my past. Big controversy that is around Christmas is whether Die Hard is a Christmas movie. Exactly. And here's the proof, look. People forget this scene where he's in his Santa hat with all the decorations crawling through an air vent. Nothing says Christmas more than crawling through the air vent, does it? Die Hard, wonderful movie. We're looking today at Christmas from a man's viewpoint. What can we say about Christmas from a man's viewpoint? It seems such a good idea back in September. Easy to talk about Christmas from a woman's viewpoint, isn't it? Linda did that last week. The stereotype, of course, of the woman at Christmas time is getting up really early to start the cooking, having stayed up really late on Christmas Eve, wrapping all the presents and attaching gift cards and preparing sprouts and parsnips and vegetables you only see once a year. She does that having done the food shopping and bought all of the presents, and having sent all the Christmas cards. Where's the man? That's the woman, looking rather stressed at the time. Where is the man? Well, not so much. The stereotype of the man is more like this, or maybe the role model for us men this year is this. Jim Royle from the Royal Family. What a man, hey? Feast your eyes, ladies. He's there, exhausted his armchair because he spent a busy day flicking through the channels and criticising anything that's on. He's worked his way through a box of celebrations, and of course he's not lifted a finger to help. This is the kind of man with just one job this Christmas, and that's to buy the woman in his life something for Christmas. And so he does that, obviously on Christmas Eve. And the poor lady the next day has to try and look delighted with a new AA roadmap and a CD of panpipe music and a big bag of Haribo because at the garage, which was the only place left open by the time we got round to it, that's pretty much all they had. Men, this morning I bring you good news of great joy. If you haven't yet done your Christmas shopping, it can be done on Christmas Eve. You just have to get up slightly earlier to do it. One year in Canterbury, I went shopping with a couple of mates from church. I prefer the term mates to support group. It seems less informal somehow, doesn't it? And we went shopping. We started at Starbucks at about 11 o'clock, very civilised. And then we got down to business. We started asking each other, oh, do you think my wife will like this? Do you think my wife will like this? And we were pretty successful. We bought a lot of presents. We even were so good that we bought personalised pens for each of our wives. So we found a place where they had pens that said Linda on them and Ali and Zoe. And then for a laugh, we mixed them up. It was hilarious. The women, they thought less so. But we had a lot of fun. It was quite successful. We had fun buying them presents together and they had a lot of fun taking them back. Well, hopefully most of us aren't quite as bad as Jim Royle, but it's probably a safe bet to say that in most households, the split of household chores is even more unequal at Christmas than it is for the rest of the year. Well, in complete contrast this morning, what about the first man to celebrate Christmas. I want to look this morning at Joseph and the reasons perhaps where he was chosen for his task, some of his character. Now, traditionally, if you look at the stable scenes in paintings or on cards or wherever, then the focus obviously is Jesus and Mary, and then probably hovering just over the shoulder as a new dad who doesn't really know what to do, and some of us have been there. He's hovering in the background, or maybe he's further in the background, so that to make room for the shepherds and the kings as well, who seem to turn up in a pretty much a dead heat in these things. And then you've got others. Actually, I found some nativity scenes and some paintings, religious paintings, where Joseph doesn't seem to be in it at all. So we don't have tons of detail about Joseph, but what we do have, I think, is really informative to us. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 onto 25. Anybody need a Bible? Wendy's decided to be Bible monitor by the looks of it. She moved first. No? Brilliant. It's headed up in the account that I was reading. Joseph accepts Jesus as his son. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 to 25. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he'd considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet: "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. One of the things that you perhaps know as a bit of trivia is that we don't have a single word recorded in the scriptures of what Joseph said at any time in the New Testament. So instead, we have to build up a picture of him through his actions. Now, I would suggest to you that he was a good man. And I think it's because he was a good and faithful man of great character that God chose him for such an important role. Four indications, I think, that we can say Joseph was a good man. First of all, in verse 18 there, about the birth of the Messiah, how it came about. Mary and Joseph were pledged to be married, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. So the first thing is that he kept himself for marriage in verse 18. As Lynn reminded us last week, marriage worked differently in those days to the way it does today. The stage that Mary and Joseph are at is the stage of betrothal. So they are betrothed to each other. They are committed to each other. And this would be the time when part or all of the dowry would be paid. I don't know quite when the dowry changed hands in your marriage, if you're married, but this was when they did it in those days. And only later did you actually have the marriage and the actual wedding itself. That's much more marriage as we know it. And there would be a big celebration, often 7 days long. And only after that would they live together. So Joseph and Mary are betrothed. They are pledged to be married. They are committed to each other. And in some ways, they're as good as married. But as we see here in verse 18, they didn't have sex before Mary is found to be pregnant. Joseph was a young man with the same passions as everyone else, and yet he saved himself for marriage. Now that might just sound a little bit quaint to our ears these days, kind of very nicely old-fashioned. It's not the way we tend to do things. And yet we read through the scriptures, this is the way that God designed sex to be enjoyed in marriage. That's the way he designed it then, and it's the way he's designed it today. And it's not an unforgivable sin if we've fallen down in this area, But it isn't the standard that the scriptures set us. So the first thing I want to ask men, and Martin said right at the beginning of the sermon, while he was doing his notices actually, we look forward to hearing Steve. I don't think as a man he will actually this morning. Because what we're talking about here sets some really high standards for us guys. Here's the first standard. The Bible says that sex before marriage or outside marriage is wrong. Jesus even warns us that to look lustfully at another person is wrong. So how do we measure up? Have we attained the kind of standard that Joseph seems to attain here? He was a man of integrity who waited. Maybe that's just one of the reasons that God chose him. I think a second reason is contained in verse 19. When he heard the news, he wanted a quiet divorce. Because Joseph, her husband, it reads in verse 19, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. Must have been incredibly painful for him, mustn't it? To find out that she's pregnant, he's been waiting for the wedding night. It seems at first glance like she hasn't. She's been with somebody else. What's going on here? What a painful thing for Joseph to have to face. Some of you may know this kind of pain for yourselves. How do you cope with that kind of pain of betrayal? In that situation, what would our reaction be? Joseph's first reaction isn't to publicly disgrace her and to shame her and to humiliate her in public. He could have dragged her off to the Jeremy Kyle show, got her to take a blood test or a lie detector and humiliated her in front of lots of students and retired people who've got nothing better to do in the mornings than watch Jeremy Kyle. I used to watch Jeremy Kyle occasionally in the gym that I used to belong to. And at first I'd come away thinking, my life's really good. It's not the stuff of Jeremy Kyle. And then it got to the stage where I was thinking, I was looking up when Jeremy Kyle was on in order to go at a different time because it's just so depressing. But Joseph doesn't do the equivalent of that. He doesn't take revenge, maybe through the mix of emotions. That was one of the things he may have thought about. But in verse 8:19, we read there that he was a righteous man. Didn't want to expose her to public disgrace. So he made a tough decision. It had been easy for him to react and to lash out in anger, his disappointment, his embarrassment. But we're told he was a righteous man. He wanted to do the right thing. And in his eyes, as he thought about this, the best way to deal with this is to divorce her quietly rather than expose her to public disgrace. You see, because they were betrothed, they did need a divorce. There would need to be some papers signed. So there'd still be a little bit of a scandal around this. The divorce papers would need to be signed by witnesses. And yet a quiet divorce would still be a lot more dignified for Mary. So Joseph chose to do this when he had other options. He could have taken her to court. He could have done that with all the scandal that would have been generated in the community at the time. That way, he might have recouped the bride price, and he could have claimed all the assets that she was going to be bringing into the marriage. Actually, by divorcing her quietly and deciding to do that, he's left out of pocket, probably. He's also kissing goodbye to his reputation. His determination to do right by Mary and settle the matter quietly just makes him look gullible, doesn't it? Can you imagine the gossip around the place? What a sap. Do you hear what he's going to do? He looks gullible. He looks stupid. He's also going against the law and customs of his culture. He doesn't consider his reputation as being so important as trying to do right by the person who's wronged him. That's staggering, isn't it? There's a challenge for us. One writer about this says these words, and these hit home hard to us, I think. Joseph's obedience to God cost him the right to value his own reputation. Many Christians today, probably much older than Joseph, and claiming the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives, have yet to learn his lesson. Sometimes obedience to God will cost us our reputation. Joseph did that despite knowing that, or he certainly found it out on the way. He was a righteous man, despite his feelings, and we can only begin to speculate on what they might have been. He resolved to do what he saw as the right thing. And I wonder how good we are as men, but also as women, in doing those things ourselves. He could easily have turned around and said, I know what I should do, but this is how I feel, so blow it, I'm going ahead. Easy to do that, isn't it? To think about, well, who cares about the consequences for other people? I have rights. You wouldn't have blamed Joseph if he had, but such is his character that he decides to end it quietly rather than causing a girl who has hurt him so badly any public shame. Some example, isn't it? Some standard. Third reason, there are four in case you're pacing yourself. He listened to God and he obeyed him. Verses 20 to 25 we see, let's read these words again. After he'd considered this, divorcing Mary quietly, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She'll give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Astonishing, isn't it? Here's something else about Joseph. He was someone who listened to God and who obeyed him. He had his own plans. I'll just divorce her quietly. That's a really good thing I'm doing, he's thinking to himself. And God comes in with, no, I've got other ideas. Take her instead as your wife, Joseph. The baby isn't yours, but he's a special baby. He's from the Holy Spirit. He'll be called Jesus because he'll save people from his sins. When God's plans were different from his own, Joseph dropped his plans. That takes some doing, doesn't it? Particularly perhaps for blokes to step down from what you're set on to do instead what God says. Now, we don't know the time frame that he did this. We don't know if he kind of got up the next morning and did that, but he does resolve, perhaps after some wrestling, to follow God's instruction in his life. He shows he's a righteous man by saying, not my will be done, but yours, Lord. He shows he's a righteous man by obeying God. He shows he's a righteous man by sticking with Mary. He wouldn't have known these words, but he's abiding by these words for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness or in health, to love and to cherish till death do us part. If you follow Joseph's example in this, you really stand against the tide today, don't you? There's a survey out that I read a couple of weeks ago from the charity Relate. And this is what the newspaper report I read said. Every January, Relate sees a peak in people seeking help after tensions with family members come to a head at Christmas. Divorce rates increase during this period too. You'll have seen reports about this right at the beginning of January, people queuing up outside solicitors. Last year, it said 455 people in England and Wales filed for divorce online between Christmas Eve and New Year's Day. Because you can do all this online, you don't have to wait for them to be open. 13 people filed for divorce on Christmas Day itself. Staggering, isn't it? But some of us know those tensions at Christmas time. We know how difficult it is to be together, having perhaps not been together nearly as much during the rest of the year. The article that I read went on to give advice of how to avoid this from lawyers, therapists, and hostage negotiators. And you know what? The hostage negotiators came up with some really very good advice. Things like, if somebody's driving you mad, make an extra effort to love them and be nice to them. Listen to the other person. Remove yourself if you're in a situation where you just need a breather. Turn the other cheek effectively. Fascinating Christian principles underlining some of the stuff that they were advertising. So if you need a hostage negotiator, If you know a lonely hostage negotiator this Christmas and you need the help, then you can show hospitality and come through the other side. But seriously, it's a tough time, isn't it, for Christmas for some people, some families, and I don't make light of that. Joseph was a really good man. God tells him what to do, and it's not the easy option that a quiet divorce would be. But he rolls his sleeve up and he goes God's way. He lays his plans on God's altar. And his obedience is important. Without it, prophecy wouldn't be fulfilled. Jesus is born in Bethlehem. There's no reason for him to be born in Bethlehem unless Joseph is his father and he has to go to his hometown for the census. And he's obedient in giving Jesus his name as well. The dream confirms what the angel told Mary, that he'd be called Jesus because he would save people from their sins. It's another good reason, I think, that Joseph was chosen for this task. And to the fourth point, now you know I said there were four points. I didn't say anything about sub-points, okay, so don't lynch me. We don't get it quite so much from this passage. We get this from later in the scripture. But the fourth thing that we learn about Joseph, he was with Mary raising the child. He was fully involved in the raising of Jesus. And it's in circumstances like this, you might hear a good man pledge to bring up a child as if it was his own. Hard thing to say, and an even harder thing to do, I'm guessing. And yet Joseph does both. From other snippets that we have of Joseph's role as father, it shows him looking after his family. So in Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 to 15, he protects the family when he's warned, don't go back to Egypt. It's not safe there. So he looks after Jesus' physical safety. And the other aspect of the way that he looks after him is he looks after Jesus' spiritual education, which is slightly mind-blowing in itself, isn't it? In Luke chapter 2, verses 41 and 42, we read something that says that he took his family up to the Passover feast in Jerusalem every year. He didn't need to go, according to the rules of the time, every year, but he did that because he was clearly a devout man. He looked after Jesus' spiritual education. Now, some men these days can take the attitude that the spiritual side of life is for the women to take care of. It's a bit like Christmas in that, you know, the women can arrange it and we'll be there at the end doing our bit, which is probably just drinking a toast at the end of it. Joseph isn't that kind of man. He stays fully involved in the raising of Jesus in the best way he can, I suspect. There's a tradition at Passover where the father of the family recounts the story of God bringing the people out of slavery in Egypt. The father of the family passes on God's word to the next generation. And that's a really important role in that society. Joseph would have done that. It's slightly mind-blowing to consider that Joseph would have been teaching the boy Jesus about God on some level. And I'm not quite sure how that works, I'll be honest with you. It does beg the question, do we men take that kind of responsibility, telling the next generation about the Lord our God? Or do we leave that to our wives? Or better still, to Claire and her team, because after all, children's work is really their thing. We need to play our part, don't we? We need to be reading Bible stories with our children as they grow up. We need, as they grow up, to discuss moral issues and be open to talking about things, to listen to them, to own up when we've got it wrong, and to apologise, to pray together. Those are all things that we can do to teach our children or our grandchildren about God. We need to be more concerned for their spiritual development than we ever are for their academic progress. And especially for a bunch of people like us who are pretty middle class, we can get into thinking, well, they've done very well, they've got to university and they've got a good job and everything. Those things aren't actually very important. They're nice. They're kind of trimmings. But are they growing up to love and serve the Lord? Has to be the focus of our prayers, doesn't it? And that is only ever the grace of God. It's not because we've done such a great job of parenting that our kids are, look at them, shining and new and beautiful. It's all down to God. Sometimes in his grace, he overrules the mistakes that we make. So why did God choose Joseph? Well, I don't think it was random. I think it had everything to do with his character. Here is a righteous man. Here is a man who will do God's bidding, regardless of what it does to his own reputation. Here is a man who listened to God and obeyed him. Here is a man who believed God despite his doubts, who brought up Jesus, looking after his safety and showing him how to live in the right way. Joseph is such a good man, isn't he? How do we men measure up to Joseph's example? If God was looking around right now in Gloucester for someone to bring up his son, what would he find here? This is why I say that whilst Martin said, oh, it's good, you know, we look forward to hearing Steve talk about this. This is a tough word for us men, I think. I feel this as I look at this. I don't know if the rest of the men here feel this. And, you know, if you're sat next to a man who's particularly precious to you, don't just rib him about all the ways he falls short over lunch today. So Merry Christmas, boys. This is my little gift to you. It strikes me, just as we do this in closing, that as followers of Christ, we are called to become more and more like Jesus. And as I look at this stuff, I think, I'm not even much like his earthly dad. And we really need to pray. We need to step up and we need God's help. So let's pray. And then the musicians will come back and Jill will lead us through the rest of the service. Father God, I can't believe the trust that you put in Joseph, who was a good, good man, but yet still very human. And you entrusted Jesus to him and to Mary. And in the same way, Lord, for some of us, you've entrusted us with children. So help us dads to be the kind of dad that Joseph was. We don't know tons about him. But what we do know points to him being a really good father. And Father, some of us maybe feel the pain of not having children and not having that role in life. And I pray, Lord, for us in that situation. May we see and have opportunities to be good role models within the church and within wider family, perhaps, of being good signposts to you. To be present, not just to turn up and then be distracted by our phones or gadgets or whatever, but to give time to the children. To be people who are able to, through gifts and through time together, just very naturally, be able to talk about some of the stories of the Bible. And Lord, it's so easy to see the ways that we fall short of Joseph's standard. Help us, we pray, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit to be transformed more and more into the likeness of Christ. That we might be the kind of guys who step up and are strong for you and strong in you, we pray. In your name, amen.